You know, it's been said that there's three different kinds of people we tend to run into in life. Those who make things happen, those who watch things happen, and those who ask, what happened? Oftentimes we find ourselves in that third category, don't we? And there's a reason for that. Oftentimes we are so caught up these days in the constant din and turmoil and whirlwind of appointments and responsibilities and technologies and media that oftentimes we just don't feel like we have a chance to take a breath, to take a step back, to get some perspective, to even ask ourselves why we do what we do in this life. But you know that question, why do we do what we do in life, is so crucial. In fact, in our spiritual lives, in our walk with the Lord, there is no more important question than we can ask. What is it that keeps us motivated? What is it that keeps us on track in our walk with Christ? What are we living for ultimately, even in our walk with the Lord? Well, the Apostle Paul answered that question. In fact, it was the answer to that question, I believe, that allowed the Apostle Paul to stay motivated even when he was staring death in the face. In the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 4, beginning at verse 6, the Apostle Paul wrote this, very short time before his death. He says, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." What was it that kept the Apostle Paul on track? It was an understanding of what awaited him at the end of the race. The incredible reward he refers to as the crown of righteousness, which the Lord was going to give him on that day when he saw Jesus face to face. There is no more important truth if you want a consistent life, if you want a productive and fruitful Christian life, to grasp than the rewards God has for us. What does it mean to live for a heavenly reward? Well, this morning in our continuing study in the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to focus in on that subject. In a study we could call Receiving Your Reward, we're going to see three very important insights into living this life of purpose and focus. First, we're going to see a section of Scripture that we could call Instruction and God's Rewards. What are the payoffs for walking faithfully with Christ all about? Not only in an eternal sense, but also in the here and now. We'll explore that this morning. Secondly, we're going to see kind of the ironic opposite of that. We're going to see the destruction of God's rewards. If you want to absolutely miss out on the good things of God in your life, Jesus is going to give you some real pointers to get right there this morning. And finally, we're going to see the construction of God's rewards. We're going to see exactly what it is to receive, not only in the there and then, but also in the here and now, the blessing of God that comes. We learn what it means to walk faithfully with Him in intimacy, in fellowship, and allow that love of Jesus Christ to overflow our lives and touch and bless the lives of others. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to restore our sense of purpose, our sense of vision for our lives today. Father, thank You that You love us. And thank You, Lord, that that old saying that so many of us heard when we first had the gospel shared with us, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, is something that You desire to just write into the very fabric of our lives. Please, Lord, teach us to restore that as top priority, to receive Your love, to know that You are our exceedingly great reward, and to have that intimacy, that glorious place of fellowship with You that we can have in that secret place of the Most High, be a day-to-day reality in our lives, giving us purpose, focus, and direction. Encourage those who are faint-hearted, Lord. Once again, renew our sense of where You're leading us and guiding us and taking us in life. And may we walk out of here with with a better and fuller understanding of what we're here to do and what lies after this life as a result. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to bring you up to speed in terms of where we are in our study in the book of Matthew, we've been exploring over the last number of weeks the most masterful message ever shared with man, the Sermon on the Mount. And as Jesus began to share these words, as the crowds gathered together in the picturesque setting of the rolling grassy hills around the Sea of Galilee, they were absolutely fascinated with the prospect of hearing exactly what this miracle-working teacher from Nazareth had to say. Oh, they'd heard the shorthand version, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." But as Jesus shared the Sermon on the Mount, he began to define what the kingdom of God was all about. And we saw in chapter 5 that a big chunk of what the kingdom of God is all about is the work that God does in the character, in the hearts of his people. And we saw the characteristics of those who truly know the Lord, who truly received his love, beautifully detailed for us in Matthew chapter 5. But now as we enter into Matthew chapter 6, we're going to see that there is more than just character involved in being a part of the kingdom of God. There's also constructive activity. That the kingdom of God is not just personal, it's also extremely practical. And Jesus is going to hit the ground running in practicality as we pick things up in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1. There we read, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." Now notice, Jesus begins by raising the subject of charitable deeds. If you have the Old King James Version this morning, you might even see it rendered the giving of alms. And you know, this passage, in this phrase in the original language, was very, very vivid. It was tied into the Greek word for mercy. In other words, what was being spoken of here were practical, physical, tangible acts of mercy by those who had resources to the less fortunate. And let me tell you something. When you read this passage, you begin to discover Jesus isn't suggesting that people give to the poor, to the less fortunate. It's rather assumed that that was part and parcel of their lifestyle. And in Jewish culture, that certainly was. There are a number of Old Testament passages that promise incredible blessings to those who lend an ear of compassion to the needs of the poor. In Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 17, for instance, there's this promise from the Word of God: "He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given." Wow, what a promise. What the Scripture is telling us is that when you reach out to the less fortunate, when you take the resources that you have and use them to bless someone else, you're not just blessing that person you're giving it to. You're blessing the Lord himself. You're loaning to God, and God is very good about paying his debt. Well, the Old Testament certainly teaches that truth, that showing tangible acts of kindness and mercy are to be a part of our lives. The New Testament backs it up. Consider the words of 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. We've all heard John 3:16, but 1 John 3:16 is an incredibly practical passage. There we read, "By this we know love, because he, Jesus, laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we shall know that we are of the truth, and we shall assure our hearts before him." Oh, understand, God wants us to be about the business of meeting the needs of the less fortunate. And I know that sounds like Christianity 101, but you know, in our day and age, sometimes that can be a real challenge. It's very easy sometimes for us to to start hardening our hearts when we see all the scam artists and all of the ways that the good intentions of people are used for negative ends. Maybe you've even had somebody say to you, you know, you should never really give money to someone on the street because you just never know what they're going to spend it on. It's better just to take that money and give it to the ministries who really know how to deal with these issues from the ground up, and that would be a far more effective use of what you've got. And I agree with that to a certain extent, but you know, we shouldn't make that a hard and fast, rigid rule. We should also be open to the leading and inclination of the Lord. And you know, just because some people might scam us, because some people might take advantage of us, is no reason for us to practice learning what it means to harden our hearts. Believe me, I understand how tough that can be. When I was on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa in Southern California, the church is located just off of the 405 freeway, which is a major, major thoroughfare. But it's also situated near two very busy streets. And when I'd get off work at the end of the day and drive home, I would find myself at the corner of MacArthur and Sunflower Boulevards. And it usually took about two or three light cycles to get through this place. Well, I noticed in my routine at the end of the day that there on this corner, there was a Shell gas station. And standing on the corner with one of those "will work for food" signs was this man who looked like he hadn't bathed in weeks, his dutiful wife standing next to him, and two of the cutest little kids you've ever seen in your life. And I would drive by them every day, and I'd look at them, and man, my heart would just break seeing these people out there, you know. And I just felt this compassion for them, and finally, I just couldn't take it anymore. I had to give them some money. And so I was waiting for the light to change, and I almost made it up to the front, but then the red came back up, and so I had some time to sit there and watch, and it looked like the guy was folding up shop. You know, he was folding up his sign, getting everybody ready to go, and I'm sitting there watching this family standing there, and I go, oh man, maybe I won't be able to get this money today. I already had it out of my wallet, and I watched. And they walked across the parking lot of the Shell station, and the four of them got into the nicest looking Porsche you've ever seen and drove away. And I said to myself, ugh, no one's going to take advantage of me like that ever again. But I realized something. That wasn't God speaking. That was my pride at being scammed speaking. You know, C.S. Lewis had a great line about this. He said, yes, when we get involved with meeting the needs of others, there is a good possibility that people are going to take advantage of us, that we're going to get conned. He said, but ultimately, at the end of my life, I don't think I'm going to regret all the times that I've been conned as much as I'm going to regret the times that I hardened my heart and didn't meet someone's need. So meeting needs, risky business. But it's something that God calls us to be a part of. Jesus just assumes that we're going to be a part of doing charitable deeds or showing mercy, giving alms, if you will. But notice he adds something to this. Verse 1 of Matthew chapter 6, take heed, he says, that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Those first two words in verse 1, I call to your attention, take heed. In the original language, this is a very vivid phrase. It literally means, wrap your mind around this. In other words, when we get involved with giving, God wants us to wrap our minds around our practice. In other words, to think through what we do and who we give to and why we're giving in a very thorough way. And I think that's a very significant statement. Because oftentimes, the way giving is done in our day and age is we tend to give on the spur of the moment. We tend to give when someone can appeal to us emotionally rather than rationally thinking through, is this something that God really wants us to do? You know, one of the single best safeguards to make sure that our giving is really on target, that it's really what God wants it to be, is found in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul writing there, speaking of a very worthy endeavor. The churches that were in Greece, that area around there, were putting together a collection for the church at Jerusalem. The area of Israel had been hit with a devastating famine. And so they wanted to provide them some tangible relief. And yet even with this very worthwhile, very godly project, Paul gives these words of sober caution. Verse 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 9 says, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." In other words, it's a good thing for us to give. If we're involved with giving, God will bless and prosper our lives. But look at what verse 7 says here. "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." Do you catch how we're supposed to give here? As we purpose within our hearts, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God wants your giving to be cheerful. Literally, hilarious. Now, I think this is significant because so much giving is set up in so many emotional ways in our culture. I don't know how many of you have ever been in a situation where they really tried to amp up the emotions to get a real good offering going. Well, I remember being at a meeting once where the speaker asked everyone to take their wallet out of their pocket and hold it up. And everybody's got their wallets up in the air. And then the Kentucky Fried Chicken buckets start making their way around. Well, what are you going to do? Stuff your wallet back in your pocket? You know, everybody else is doing it. Okay. Well, that's not giving purposefully. That's giving in response to the moment. Maybe you've even gotten ooky spooky time in an offering. You know, where the pastor stops and goes, "Wait a minute. What's that, Lord? Oh, okay. The Lord has just told me there are five people here who will give $5,000 each to this worthy project. Ushers, lock the doors. We're going to wait on the Lord and make sure that these people, you know, and if I'm the, I got $5,000, man, by the time of that, I'm willing to write the guy a check just so I can get out of there." Well, that's giving, but is it purposeful giving? Is it giving grudgingly or under compulsion? Or is it giving out of the joy in our hearts that God brings to us? We are to take heed to how we give. And this taking heed, this wrapping our mind around the process of giving, is something that Jesus applies to a very important point in our whole involvement with charitable gifts. "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven." Now, some people have taken this passage and said, see, you can't give publicly at all. If you're really going to be godly, you should just, you know, put cash in the agape box so nobody knows you've written a check and it'll just be between you and God. And, you know, I can see where they would come to that conclusion. When we take a look at the whole of Scripture, what it has to say about giving, the Scripture never says there's anything wrong with giving publicly. In fact, one of the most beautiful examples of God-commended giving that we find within the Scriptures is recorded in the book of Mark, chapter 14. In Mark, chapter 14, in verse 3, we see a very public expression of reaching out and giving in a beautiful and even an extravagant way. Mark, chapter 14, in verse 3 says, "And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he, Jesus, sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard." Now, spikenard was a kind of a perfume. It was an anointing oil that was made from a very rare root of a plant that only grew in the foothills of the Himalayan mountains. I mean, this was the imported stuff. This was very valuable stuff indeed. In fact, most scholars believe that this woman was taking to Jesus this gift that had been given to her as her dowry, the thing that would make her attractive in that culture as a marriageable partner. So here is this woman with this incredibly costly gift. "Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head." Well, you want to talk about a lack of subtlety. I mean, everybody in the room knew what this woman had just done, including Jesus. And what was the response? Verse 4, "But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, 'Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii.'" A denarius was a day's wage. and given to the poor, and they criticized her sharply. The word criticized her sharply in the original language means literally to snort like an angry horse. Now, if this was a woman who was interested in giving for the attaboys, the pats on the back, she has completely blown it, because the reaction in this room is precisely the opposite. So here she makes this extravagant gift to Jesus. It is done in a very public way. It has created all this controversy. How does the Lord respond to this? Well, look at the Lord's words. Verse 6, but Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not always have. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached, in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Now notice, Jesus commends her for her giving. You know, in a parallel passage, we discover who this woman was. It was Mary of Mary and Martha fame. You remember what we know about Mary. She was the one who sat at Jesus' feet and hung on his every word. She was the only one in that room who realized what the next day was going to hold for Jesus, that he was going to die on the cross. And so the Lord said, no, this isn't wrong, this is right. Interestingly, we're told in Mark's account that right after that, Judas Iscariot said, that's it, that's enough. I'm going to betray him now. And so we see Jesus commending this person for right on giving, and Judas throwing a fit because he had in charge of the temple, the treasury of the disciples, and dipped into it for his own use. And so we see there is a place for public giving. So what's Jesus saying here? What is this, a contradiction? Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Now here's the key. The key isn't the motion of giving. That is, that it's wrong to give publicly. The key is the motivation behind giving, right? Mary didn't break that jar to win friends and influence people. It wasn't even entering into her mind what anybody else would think about what she'd done. She was doing it as unto the Lord. And you know, public acts of giving can be done in the same way. But understand, as soon as we get involved with public acts of giving, there's a real danger. There's a danger that we start playing to the crowd. There's a danger that we start doing what we're doing, not for the Lord, but for the approval, for the accolades, for the attaboys of people. And Jesus said that puts you in a spiritually dangerous position. What danger rises in this set? Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Here's the key thing that the Lord wants us to grasp in that. Whether it's giving, whether it's praying, whether it's sharing your faith, whether it's Bible study, anything you decide to do in service in the church, you got to ask yourself a question. Why am I doing this? Better, who am I doing this for? Am I doing it for people? Am I doing it for public adoration? Am I doing it for a position within the church so people will know that I'm really neat? Or am I just doing it for Him? If you do what you do, in a Christian sense, for the Lord first, understand this, Jesus promises you will be rewarded. What is this reward all about? What is this payoff for making sure that our hearts are solely focused on God as we give or do anything else in the Christian life? Well, I think we get an answer to this question in a very powerful way in the book of Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31, Jesus said this, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will say to the sheep on His right hand, He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. And then the King will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him and say, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we ever see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Now here's your reward. Someday, whatever you do, if you do it as unto the Lord, Jesus will look at you and say, thanks. Thanks. Can you imagine what a moment that's going to be? That a hand is going to reach out to you that has nail scars in it and say, you did it for me. That is an incredible reward. And on that day, all the sacrifices, all the strain, all the pain, all the times when serving God seemed like a thankless task will fade into memory as the glory of that moment envelops our soul. You know, that's how you keep on track. You do what you do in life as unto the Lord and not unto man. You know, I saw a documentary on Mother Teresa. You remember her? She worked in the slums of Calcutta, India, and there's no slum like the slum you'll find in Calcutta. She worked with the diseased, the dispossessed, the dying. She devoted her whole life to them without seeking publicity, without trying to make a big deal about it. But pretty soon the world kind of was blown away by what was going on down there. And in this documentary, the host of the documentary asked her a question in an interview. What do you, how do you keep motivated with all this, with all the suffering, with all the disease, with all the horrible things that you are confronted with day after day after day? And she said something that blew my mind. She said, my purpose in life is to minister to Jesus in all of his distressing disguises. Wow. If we had that same attitude in our hearts, how different would our service be? How different would our giving be? What difference we would make in this world if we truly realized that when we did it for the least of these, my brethren, he did it for me. The first thing that we need to understand if we're going to give as the Lord wants us to give is who we're giving to. But understand this, if it was all that simple, you know, okay, focus on the Lord, that sounds good. Whatever I do, you know, I focus on the Lord and I do it for him, then I'll be rewarded. If it was that simple, why is it so difficult? I mean, why is it that so few people really stay focused on that? Why do we get so easily distracted? Well, I think Jesus gives us a clue in verse 2. Notice what he says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 2. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have their glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Now, Jesus is speaking of something that was very commonly seen in Jewish culture at that time. As we've said, the idea of doing charitable deeds, of blessing poor people and tangibly meeting their needs through merciful gifts was something that was quite common. In fact, it was institutionalized in the temple at Jerusalem. Interestingly, there was a place in the temple called the Chamber of Secrets. In this particular wing of the temple, there was what we would call a huge, massive, ancient equivalent of our agape boxes. And when you would come and bring your shekels and what you were going to offer to the Lord, specifically for mercy to the poor, you could come and you could put it in this thing and it would have these receptacles on the outside that looked like trumpets made of brass or silver. And you pour your offering into this. And then later on, after people would give, there would be different times during the day that the poor could come and they would receive mercy gifts as a result of all of this. Well, you know, some people looked at this, and you can see how human nature works. With the best intentions in the world, someone started putting two together. They said, well, you know, it's nice we've got this thing in Jerusalem at the temple, but we've got needs all over Israel. So why don't we find some method for being able to extend this same kind of compassion, this same kind of benevolence to people who can't make it down here to the temple? And what a great idea. And so, you know, the religious leaders of that time would go to the street corners and they would give alms out to people. They would go outside the synagogues following the service, and they would give to people out of these offerings that they would receive. But, you know, oftentimes people didn't know when they could come and get these offerings. And so they would bring these trumpets along, either brass or silver, like the ones in the Chamber of Secrets. And they would blow the trumpet, and all the people would start massing around who had a need, and they'd start handing out these offerings. Well, there was only one problem with all of this. It led to a condition Jesus called hypocrisy. Now, when we hear the term hypocrisy, we just tend to think of someone who's kind of a negative individual. But that was a loaded term in Jesus' time as well. Our term hypocrite comes from the Greek word hypokrites. It literally means one who hides behind the mask. In Jesus' time, or at least a bit prior to it, it wasn't necessarily a negative term. It was a term that was used in the Greek theater of that time. Have you ever seen a playbill? You know, where they have like the two masks on the front of the playbill, one with a smile and one with a frown on it. That goes back to the way the Greeks used to do their dramas. Rather than, you know, having someone learn how to be a method actor and really get into the role and be able to communicate their emotions, you know, if a character is going to be happy, boom, they put up the happy mask. If a character is going to be sad, boom, they put up the sad mask. You know, save tons of money on acting lessons. Just had to memorize your line. You don't have to worry about, oh, okay. And the person, the actor that was putting up these masks was called a hypocrite. They were a person who hid behind the mask. But you can see how that became a part of society. It grew to mean anybody that put on a false front. Anybody that was putting on one thing on the outside and was something else on the inside. Well, how did giving become hypocritical? Well, try to imagine yourself. You're Phil Pharisee, right? And you want to do the right thing. So you go down to the street corner, and if your name's Phil, forgive me, I'm not picking on you, but just for sake of argument. You're Phil Pharisee, and you go down the street corner, and you got these alms you're going to give, and ba-da-da-da, you blow your trumpet, and all these people show up, and you're handing out the goods to people. And then, you know, everything's great, and you're just doing it for the Lord. But then suddenly you notice there's people standing around, and they're going, wow. You, look at Phil Pharisee over here. What a nice guy. He is so spiritual. Meeting people's needs. Look how happy these people are because of what Phil Pharisee is doing. Boy, we need more people like Phil Pharisee around. You know, and human nature being what it was, Phil Pharisee started going, yeah, I am kind of a nice guy. I am kind of a spiritual person. Yeah, these people are right. And so he'd start blowing his trumpet a little bit louder and start handing out a little bit more of the coins, not because he wanted to serve or honor God, but because the honor was coming to him. Isn't it funny how we as human beings can take something so good and so pure and so beautiful and twist it for our own ends? Jesus said there's one huge problem with playing the hypocrite like that. Jesus says, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do it in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Now that phrase, have their reward, very significant in the original language. It was an accounting term. It was a term that was used to describe the process where someone would come at the end of the day and receive their pay. You would have the paymaster there with his ledger, and he would give you the pay, and he'd say, sign here on the line. And he'd sign on the line, and he'd stamp it, paid in full. You had no more recourse. You couldn't come back and say, hey, give me some more. No, you got what was coming to you. That's exactly what Jesus is referring to here. He's saying, look, if you're playing to the crowd, if you're seeking glory from men, and men give you glory and talk about what a wonderful person you are, you've been paid in full. That's all you're going to get. Some people say, well, that sounds pretty good. I mean, isn't that kind of what we're after? You know, a little public relations never hurt anybody. Well, in the here and now, that might sound good. But understand, there's going to be a day, the Scripture says, when you and I will stand before God and give an account of our lives before the Lord. As born-again Christians, understand this, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1 says. When you and I stand before the Lord, it's not going to be like the Lord's going to have this lever with a trap door and you're going to stand in front of it and he's going to go, well, you naughty or nice, you know, duh, down you go. No, it's not going to be that at all. When we stand before the Lord, however, there is going to be a judgment of rewards. We are going to be rewarded for what we did in this life, the things that we did as unto the Lord. And I hate to tell you this, but there's going to be some really disappointed people there on that day. Because there's going to be people who did all kinds of wonderful things in church, but they got their name on a building. And they're going to look at the Lord and they're going to see the incredible eternal rewards that we can't even comprehend with our mind that these other people are getting. Maybe even just someone who picked up a piece of trash in the name of Jesus and they get this huge reward and they come up there and go, well, you know, I gave $5 million for this building and it's got my name on it there. And the Lord will flash them a picture of the building, probably wrecked after the Great Tribulation and all this stuff, and say, there's your reward. You had your name on that piece of rubble down there. Paid in full. You see, it is so important that we check our motivation. Not just in giving, but in any area of service. Have you ever found yourself like getting into a mode where you feel like you're not appreciated? Maybe you get involved serving in some area in church and nobody's coming up to you and they're just not valuing you like you know you should be valued. And you find yourself going, well, you know, if I quit doing this, nobody know the difference. And, you know, nobody really appreciates me and all this. And, you know, we have these pity parties for ourselves. When that happens, very normal, very natural thing to fall into. But it tells us something, doesn't it? It tells us that what we're doing, we're not doing for the Lord, we're doing for us. We're doing for the glory of men. If you feel better about what you do because, you know, someone came up to you and said, oh man, I sure appreciate what you do here. I don't know what we'd do without someone like you. You know, be careful. You're more over with Phil Pharisee and his golden trumpet than you are with the people who are going to be rewarded eternally before the Lord. We have to make sure that what we do as unto the Lord. Otherwise, we're paid in full. Notice, Jesus follows up with a great piece of advice about how to avoid this kind of a disaster. In verse 3, he says, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. You ever heard that expression, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing? Well, that always seemed like an odd expression to me. Because, at least the way I'm wired, my right hand and my left hand both are hooked up to my brain, so it's really hard for me not to know what my right hand is doing, you know, what in the world is he talking about here? Well, that sounds odd until we see it in the context of what Jesus is talking about here. Remember Phil the Pharisee standing in front of the synagogue, the street corner? What's he doing? In one hand, he's got his trumpet. Da-da-da-da, look at me. And with his left hand, he's got his cash that he's handing out. What is Jesus saying here? What Jesus is saying is this. Put down the trumpet. Don't go blowing your own horn. Take both hands and reach out to the poor. Think about what it must be like for the poor to come and to have to humbly receive from you. No wonder they called that place where the poor's needs were met, what? The Chamber of Secrets. Because they wanted to preserve people's dignity. They didn't want people to walk around going, well, I'm just the handout patrol around here. But that didn't seem to bother Phil Pharisee at all. Da-da-da-da, look, another person, another wretch who can't take care of himself that someone wonderful like me can minister to. Jesus said, put down your trumpet. Take both hands. Reach out with one with the money and reach out the other one and pat him on the shoulder. Let him know everything's going to be okay. You know, there was a song back in the groovy 70s by a group called Love Song. It had this very simple but very powerful exhortation. It says, give your life to Jesus and use your own two hands. With one hand, reach out to Jesus and with the other, bring a friend. If you're doing that, you don't have time to blow your own horn. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Understand this, whatever you do in service to the Lord, whether it's prayer, whether it's Bible study, whether it's serving in a position in the church, whether it's being involved with the community, whether it's reaching out in a charitable act and blessing someone financially, God wants it, as much as possible, to be something that's a secret between you and Him. Now, why is that so important? As we've seen, there's beautiful public acts of worship to the Lord. And if your heart's in the right place, that's all God is asking. But why does God say, I want you to do some things secretly? Well, stop and think for just a second. How do you measure intimacy in a relationship? You ever seen a couple who's got a really good marriage, really great relationship? You know what's true about that couple? They've got secrets. I'm not talking about, you know, skeletons in the closet kind of secrets, but I'm talking about things that they've experienced together that nobody else knows about. All the context of life, all the ups and downs, all the glories and all the miserable failures. And you know, when you've got that working between you, you see it with couples who've been married for a while, have got a good relationship. Sometimes you just catch them looking at each other and they'll say everything with just kind of a, you know, smile. Like something will happen and, oh yeah. And you know, there's this huge amount of shared experience behind it. That's their secret that they share with each other. That's where intimacy is. And you know what? God wants the same thing to be true about us. God wants to have secrets with you. God wants to have inside jokes that only you and He share. So when something happens, you just look up to heaven and you kind of smile and you know God's going to smile. Well, there you go, you know. But it's a secret. It's something that enhances your relationship. And you know, there is something so powerful, something so moving about someone who just wants to worship the Lord and doesn't care who else knows about it. That's when things get so beautiful. You know, I had an experience the other night. I was finishing up this message of all things. And you know, in our house, my office is just down from the bathroom our kids use. And I was finishing up this message and I walked out and my daughter Sarah, who's six, was taking a bath. And I walked by, you know, and the door was closed and I could hear the bath water running, but I heard something else as I walked on by and I just kind of stopped for a second. And I went back to the door and I kind of listened in. And as I listened, this little six-year-old voice, I could hear singing, "Over the mountains and the sea, your river runs with love for me. So I will open up my heart and let the healer set me free. I'm happy to be in the truth, and I will daily lift my hands, for I will always sing of when your love came down." And I kid you not, standing on the outside of that doorway, listening to something my little daughter never knew anyone else heard, my heart was so full, I could hardly contain myself. And as my heart was so full and just felt like it would burst just for the happiness I felt in my heart that here is my little daughter singing this praise song to the Lord. Suddenly it was like the Lord was speaking in my heart. That's how I feel when you spend time with me. Secret place. That's where the Lord wants our giving. That's where He wants us to learn how to share. That's where He wants us to learn how to serve. Psalm 91 and verse 1 says this, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty." May we learn to abide in that glorious shadow, that secret place of the Lord, and from that love in our hearts change the world. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You love us. And Father, thanks for getting me through this message. It's just so wonderful that You bless us in so many ways, that You give us good things in life to be choked up about. Lord, my prayer this morning is for those who have been in Your service, who perhaps have gotten their eyes off of the simplicity and the joy of just doing what they do in service to You. Oh, Lord, restore them, beckon them back to the warmth, to the fellowship, to the love that we experience in that secret place with You. And Father, for those who hear about this kind of motivation of the heart, or You speaking to hearts, or wanting to serve in a way that doesn't pay off in the here and now, but projects out to a glorious there and then, and it just doesn't make any sense to them. They've never experienced that love. I pray they would not leave here this morning without praying and inviting you into their hearts to be their Lord and Savior. That's why you gave your only begotten Son, the Scripture says, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And so we want to learn to give like you give, Lord, not for the attaboy or the pat on the back, but because it's your nature to love and to keep on loving, even those who won't love us back. God, may not a single person leave here this morning without experiencing that touch of your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand? Just a reminder to you, as we've already mentioned, if you want to worship the Lord and you're giving this morning, we have agape boxes to receive your tithes and offerings as you leave here. Just give us your purpose in your heart. It's between you and the Lord.